Our sermon text this morning is from Judges chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. Beginning with the sixth verse. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath, Aserah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you would particularly give me the voice to proclaim your word this day, but also that by it you would both convict us of our own faithlessness, while also comfort us in the knowledge of the faithfulness of your Son, our great judge, who is joining us together with himself and who makes us to be faithful in him. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I titled this sermon "Our Judge of Righteousness" because my intention is for us, as we consider and reflect upon this passage, to see that it points forward. It points forward to our need of an eternal and a righteous judge, who we have in Christ, through whom we are made faithful though we are faithless, and who ensures that we will triumph in Him and be joined together in Him, and that this is therefore a comfort for us, especially as parents, but also as brothers and sisters in Christ, and also as we examine our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness. And because of this, I have 3 points this morning, and the 3 points will be this. The first is a spiritual history. The second is a dilemma. And the third is a righteous judge. Those are our 3 points this morning. We begin with a spiritual history. Often our first experience with history, with the subject of history, is when we come to it in grade school or we come to it in Sunday school. And in either cases, it'll often feel like, at least it felt like to me as a child, that it was just one thing after another insofar as history is concerned. There's a more vulgar way of saying that some of you have heard, but that is what comes to my mind. Maybe that's not what's intended, but that's what often history seems to be, just one thing after another. The rise and the fall of nations, the births and deaths, the reign of kings and those who come after them. This king was followed by this king, followed by this king, and so on and so forth. The wars and battles and battlefields and skirmishes, all of these, one thing following after another. Often to reinforce this, as children we are taught to make timelines. I can remember finding some satisfaction in timelines as a child, thinking if only I could join all these timelines together, it would all make sense. But the book of Judges, though it is a history, is not that sort of history. It's a spiritual history, not a chronological history. It is, in other words, unconcerned with when things take place. It is unconcerned to show you that this happened before that and this other thing happened after this. Instead, as a history, it is concerned to show the spiritual failure of the people of Israel, their inability to follow after the Lord. Their failure to follow after the Lord, and therefore their need for an everlasting, permanent judge. It is more concerned to show that left to our own devices, we will all fall further and further into spiritual death. There is, in the book of Judges, a certain trajectory, we might say, in which things go from bad to worse. So then, because it's a spiritual history, as opposed to a chronological history, we must take care not to read it as a chronological history. And I bring that to the fore because verses 6 through 10, particularly in our passage in chapter 2, are an example of this. They are an example of a spiritual history rather than a chronological history. They are, in other words, they are a sort of flashback. We could imagine that if the book of Judges were a TV show or a movie, at the moment that we reach verse 6, there would be, you know, that sort of wavy line as we go back in time. We go back in time to another day, when all of Israel stood together before Joshua. Another day that was not at Bethel, it was not at Bochum, it was at Shechem. another day that is described in Joshua 24. On that day, you see, Joshua is standing before God's people. He is getting ready to dismiss them to their inheritance. In fact, if you turn back, just so you can see what I mean by this, if you look, keep your mind on what you read in Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, how Joshua dismisses them to the people, to their possession, and that he died at the age of 110, and that he was buried within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah. Take that, turn back a few pages to Joshua chapter 24, going down to the one verse that we did not read, verse 28. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. It's the same thing. It is clear, in other words, that the writer of Judges, at this point, at the point of verse 6, has the book of Joshua open in front of him. He is making a citation. He's making a quotation. And as an aside, for some reason, he transposes two letters that exist in all Hebrew texts to this day, and therefore exists in our ESV. In Joshua, he is buried at Timnath-Serah. In Judges, he is buried at Timnath-Heras. He transposed two letters, just as an aside. Or some later copier who's copying Judges transposes. We don't know which. But the two are transposed. But the point is he's quoting from the book of Joshua. And I bring that to our minds, and I bring that in front of us, because what he's saying is he's making a reference, and the way you make a reference in Scripture is you quote a small part of a previous passage with the expectation that the reader's attention would then go back to the fuller context. That is, you don't quote a past passage out of context in Scripture. You don't see that happening. Instead, he's saying, let your mind go back to another day. Another day when God's people were gathered together. And what was that day? That day was a day when Joshua stood before Israel and reminded them of all that the Lord had done for them. How he had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. How he had brought them through the wilderness. How he had brought them into the promised land. How he had defeated their enemies before them. And how he had given into their hands vineyards and orchards that they themselves had not planted. And how he had given them cities that they themselves had not built. It was a day in which Joshua reminded them of God's faithfulness towards them. And then, and this is why we read that this morning, he then asked them, Joshua asked them, whether they will therefore be faithful to the Lord. He says, choose this day, Israel. Choose whom you will serve. Will you serve, on the one hand, will you serve the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? Or will you serve those gods your fathers served back in the land of Egypt? Or will you serve the gods that the Amorites and the Canaanites and that those who surround you serve in this land? Who will you serve? And the people answer, and they answer as one, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And whenever I read that passage, I can imagine them saying those words against a backdrop of cheers, of hoots and hollers, of hosannas and amens, and praise the Lord, and shouts for joy. Yes, this is who we are. This is what we're going to do. But then equally, I can hear the silence, right? You can hear the crickets chirp when Joshua answers and says, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. So Joshua is giving them, and this is a particular ancient Near Eastern way, actually, of establishing whether a vow is a vow. You ask the question twice. You give the one who's making the vow an opportunity to get out of it. You ask the same question twice. Are you sure? Are you really sure you want to make this vow? Because I don't think you can. He's giving them an opportunity to undo their vow, to undo their covenantal commitment. He's really actually giving them an opportunity to humble their hearts before the Lord. To be like the man who says, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to be the one who makes this vow, but I can't because I'm unable. He's giving them an opportunity to acknowledge their own inherent faithlessness, the faithlessness they should know already because of their journey through the wilderness and the danger of the Lord's holiness to such faithlessness. But the people, what do? They testify against themselves. They witness against themselves. No. But we will serve the Lord. And don't misunderstand. They are speaking not only for themselves. They are making this vow not only on their own behalf, but on behalf of their children and their children's children. They are speaking on behalf of everyone who has a share in the inheritance in the land. And so it would be expected, you see, what's expected is if this were the case, if they take this vow, what they are vowing, therefore, is that not only will they follow the Lord their God, but they will teach their children to follow the Lord their God after them. That they would teach the covenant that they have made to their children. And that they would teach the Lord's commands to their children. And that they would teach to their children what the Lord has done for them, that their children might know the Lord and follow after him. But now, if our gaze turns back to Judges chapter 2, we see that whether or not they taught their children, whether or not they tried to teach their children, there's this inherent faithlessness to God's people. This inherent faithlessness, indwelling faithlessness that is just too powerful, that overthrows their vows, proves their vows false. It is as though the author of Judges at this point pans away from that day at Shechem and forward in time to show us beyond the death of Joshua, beyond the death of all who stood there, showing us a people who have not only made covenants with the Canaanites and with the Amorites, as they warned against doing so, but they have also gone after other gods. Not only have they made covenants, but they have broken the very first commandment of God's law, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. They served the Baals. Baal was a rain god of sorts, and they served Ashtaroth, and Ashtaroth was a fertility god of sorts. And they served the gods, in other words, and behind those gods, they served the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Amorites, and the nations around them. And by the 13th verse, then, it's as though we're brought forward to the day of mourning, the day of weeping at Bethel, the day that we examined last week. You not only, where the Lord has told them, not only have you made covenants as we saw at Bethel itself with the Canaanites, but you've worshipped their gods. Now, stepping back as we reflect on this, as we reflect on their covenant failure, as parents particularly, this can be a very sobering passage. Many of us have had an opportunity to stand before this body and to answer that vow that we're required to take when our children are baptized, right? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? So many of us have taken those vows. And we'd like to think, and so also as a body, we've all taken vows on behalf of the body. And I think we would like to think, we'd like to think that if we did all of these things correctly, if we did them rightly, then our children will walk in faithfulness before the Lord. That if we just get all the ducks in the right row, then we can make them faithful. But here we have a people who have every reason to do these things rightly. I mean, the Lord has brought them through the wilderness by fire by night, by cloud by day. He caused the Jordan River to stack up that they might enter in. He cast down the walls at Jericho. He has led them in the conquest. And they don't just abandon the faith. It is not just simply over 100 years they slide and slouch their way into sin. But it's immediate. That's one of, again, shifting back what I said, this is a spiritual history. It's not a chronological history. The events of the book of Judges are not in chronological order. They are in spiritual order. That what we have, and I said this before, but I say it again, the awful rape that takes place in the final chapters of Judges, that takes place, we are told at that time, during the high priesthood of Phinehas. Phinehas, who became high priest during the time of Joshua. Phinehas stood alongside of Joshua. It is during his high priesthood that the events at the end of Judges take place. The speed with which the people of Israel fall into ugly depravity is rapid. And it can only be accounted for by the fact that we ourselves, not one of us, are able to stand and make the vow that Israel made that day before Joshua. When Joshua said, "You are not able to make this vow, you are not able to do this," he was speaking to them individually as much as he speaks to us. The events, the subtext in our passage is that Joshua is correct. You and I are not able to serve the Lord any more than we are able to cause our children to serve the Lord, any more than we are able to cause one another to serve the Lord. I think we sometimes get that in our minds as husbands and wives, that I can get my wife to be a better servant of the Lord. Or as a wife, the wife can think, I can get my husband to be a better servant of the Lord. No, we are not able to do that. The book of Judges warns us from the hubris and the pride of thinking that we are able, of any of us thinking, whether in our home or in our church, that we can think and stand and say, I and I alone serve the Lord. And if only I could just get my children to serve the Lord, or if only I could get my spouse to serve the Lord, or if only I could get the rest of this church to serve the Lord. No, we are, as long as we remain in our own strength, we are unable to serve the Lord. We are called to serve the Lord, yes. We are even called to stand with Joshua when he says, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Yes, we are called for that. But as long as we stand in our own strength, in our own might, we are unable to do so. It is only because of God's faithfulness at work within us, as we shall see, that we are enabled to serve the Lord. It is His work, not ours. The book of Judges is, in other words, meant to render us mute before God, as well as before one another. It is meant to stop our mouths when we look down on one another and say, "Well, you're not serving the Lord like I am." It's meant to cause us to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, for I am a faithless sinner. Who will save me from my sin?" So that's that first point. It's a spiritual history that reveals our own depravity as sinners. Second point is a dilemma. This introduces actually a rather terrifying dilemma, which is, we might say, the dilemma of the book of Judges, which is this: that if Israel forsakes the Lord, we're told by Joshua, if Israel forsakes the Lord and serves foreign gods, what will the Lord do? Joshua says the Lord will turn against them and He will consume them. The Lord promises to His people judgment if they fail to follow Him wholeheartedly and faithfully. So we have that. But we also have, on the other hand, that the Lord Himself testifies, as we saw last week, He testifies to His own faithfulness in the face of their unfaithfulness. He testifies saying this: "Know therefore," this is Deuteronomy 9, chapter 9, verse 6, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness." For why? "For you are a stubborn people." So on the one hand, the Lord acknowledges that He's working, and He promises that His covenant is good and true for us. And it is good for us despite the fact that we are a stubborn and rebellious people by nature. But on the other hand, He promises us that if we are rebellious, He shall consume us. So the dilemma, you see, in saying that there's a dilemma here, I don't want us to think that the dilemma is between God's faithfulness and our faithlessness. The dilemma is between God's faithfulness and His holiness. How shall He, a holy God, be wholly faithful towards a faithless people? That's the dilemma which the book of Judges is seeking to answer for us. And the book gives us an answer. The shape of the answer is given actually in our passage. It's given in what we would describe, what is often described, as the cycles of the judges. Within the book, there are cycles. The book speaks in cycles regarding each judge. As each judge comes before us, there's a cycle. First, what do we see? We first see that the people fall away from God. They seek after other gods. Then the Lord will give them into the hands of their enemies. He hands them over to be subjected to by their enemies. He puts them under His judgment. He consumes them, as it were. But then following this, the people will groan to the Lord for salvation. "Deliver us from our enemies. Deliver us from the Amorites. Deliver us from the Canaanites. Deliver us from the Hivites." To which the Lord will respond by raising up a judge. Not a judge in the sense that we think of judges in our world. Not a judge in the sense of one who sits in robes behind a desk. But a judge in the sense of one who wages war on their behalf and delivers them from their enemies, but who also draws them away from apostasy back into worship and faithfulness towards God. And then finally, at the conclusion of the judge's work, the judge then dies. And the people fall back into apostasy. And the cycle begins again. So that in that cycle, we have these pictures both of God's faithfulness and of his holiness. That is, he reveals his holiness in sending judgment upon his people, and he reveals his faithfulness in coming to them and rescuing them in their need. But having said that, that's a very simplistic way of thinking about it, and I want to move us away from that because there's something more profound here. Because we are mistaken in our understanding of God if we see him in these cycles as sometimes acting according to his holiness, and then sometimes acting according to his faithfulness, like it's a seesaw, that sometimes he bends this way, and sometimes he bends the other way. We're mistaken if we think about his faithfulness and his holiness in that sense. It might look that way at first. But if we look again, if we look closer, we will see that his faithfulness and his holiness are actually one. Another way to put it is you cannot have his faithfulness without his holiness. And you cannot have his holiness without his faithfulness. He cannot be faithful except that he is holy. He cannot be holy except that he is faithful. They are one in the same. He is holy in his faithfulness, and he is faithful in his holiness. You see, the Lord reveals his holiness not only in sending judgment upon Israel for their sins, but also for sending judges. Because as I said, and this is easily overlooked, the enemies from whom God's people are delivered, as this passage describes, are not only their physical enemies, but the Ammonites, that is the Ammonites and the Canaanites, but also their sin and their faithlessness. Notice that under each judge, they not only experience rest from their enemies, but they also are described as following after the Lord during the reign of that judge. In other words, this is implied when we're told that when the judge died, they turned back from following the Lord. While the judge was alive, the judge, through his work and ministry on behalf of the Lord, was an agent for turning their hearts towards the Lord, calling them to faithfulness, repentant hearts. So that we see God's holiness not only in the judgment itself, but in the sending of the judge, as he imparts or works holiness into the lives of the people. But likewise, in sending judgment upon his people, God is revealing his faithfulness to them. He reveals particularly his faithfulness to his covenant with them. Because recall what's at root, what's at heart in his covenant. His covenant can be summed up how? I will be your God, and you will be my people. But if they have failed to be faithful in his covenant, what must he do? He must draw them to himself. He must secure themselves to him. Which means that before he can build them up in himself, he must tear them down. We might think in this sense, that the Israelites are like small children. They're like children playing in the woods. Building a treehouse. But when their father comes to build them a real house, a real treehouse even, what's the first thing he has to do? He has to tear down their treehouse. It's in the way. So the Lord does with Israel. He sends them under judgment to tear down their self-righteousness, their self-confidence, their self-assurance that says, yes, I will serve the Lord. No, I'm going to show that you cannot and you have not, and that it has given you over to your enemies. He must first humble them. He must first dismantle them. and then he builds. And that's what the Lord does in these cycles. You say, well, why does the Lord do this again and again? You know, it's said that doing something again and again and again is a sign at the best of dementia, or at worst, of foolishness, of folly. What makes you think it's going to be different this time? Well, the Lord knows it's not going to be different this time. But Israel needs to see that it's not going to be different this time. Israel needs to see, no, this time, when I try to pull myself up by my bootstraps this time, it's not going to work any more than it did the last time. No, I need something better. I need something permanent. The cycles teach us, temporary as they are, they teach Israel to look further afield. They teach God's people to look beyond themselves, to look down the road, to say, there's something better that I need. There's something greater that I need. I don't need just simply rest from my enemies around me. I need renewal in me. I need someone who will subdue me, not just for a season, but for eternity. I need someone who will rule me, not just for a season, but for eternity. The cycles of Judges point beyond themselves to something permanent, something which can affect permanent change. They point, therefore, to the everlasting and righteous judge, one who is faithful even when we are faithless, but more so, one who works everlasting faithfulness in us. And that brings us to the third point, because that faithful one, that righteous judge, is who we have in Christ. The book of Judges prepares us for Christ. It's like an unfinished story that we get to the end and see it as an arrow pointing forward into the New Testament to show us Christ, to prepare us to even begin to see how much we need him, how much we depend upon him who is our righteous and perfect judge. Not only how much we need him, but how much our children need him. How we are not enough. How much our husband or our wife needs him. And that's what Paul teaches us about in the New Testament, doesn't he? He teaches us, you see, that Christ is not only our head and our king, but he is our judge. In fact, the office of judges is sort of an early picture of the office of the king. He is our judge in the same sense of the judges that we find in the book of Judges. He disarms, as Paul said. He disarms all the rulers and the authorities that surround us. But he also subdues us and rules us. He subdues us to himself so that he is the head of all rule and authority. He becomes our head. And he rules us, and we become his own body because we are built up in his perfect covenant house. He builds that new house in his own flesh, and he tears down the houses that we have built with our own hands. He humbles us. That's why the gospel message begins with the message of repent. That is, see that your house is of sticks, of vine, of grass. Do not defend and protect you. But see them torn down, and see the house that your Savior has built up, and that he's drawing you into, that he is remaking you into, that he is raising you to new life within. And no longer, therefore, says Paul, no longer is it the case that that judge after judge after judge after judge has to be sent to us, because Christ has given to us his Holy Spirit, who operates as an image of Christ in us, as an image of our eternal judge within us. judging us, as it were, all the days. That is, ruling and subduing us and working us towards himself, that we might be faithful and holy in him all our days. He does not leave us to ourselves. He never leaves us to ourselves. See, I think that when we are tempted, and I bring that to the point, is that when we are tempted to say or believe, and maybe when we're tempted to say and believe, I should finish that sentence, I and I alone serve the Lord. Now, none of us say that boldly, that baldly. But we can say it in our hearts. We can look at our neighbors and say, man, they don't pray as hard as I do. Or they don't work as hard as I do in the church. Or they don't give as much as I do in the church. When we do that, we reveal about ourselves that we believe that we do not need a judge to save us and to deliver us from our own faithlessness and our own lack of holiness. When we're tempted in some way to look down on our brothers and sisters in Christ, we reveal that we think we are our own judge. But think for a moment how depressing that is. How sorrowful that is. Because then when we become our own judge, then we are made to be the judge of one another. The savior of one another. The savior of our spouse. The savior of our children. And how many of us have been broken on those attempts to save our spouses, to save our brothers and sisters, to save our children. We cannot, we will not, and we need not. Because we are called here to be humbled, to see the wondrous power, the wondrous might that has been given to us in Christ, that he lives and serves as our judge, that it is he who works righteousness and faithfulness in us. It is he who does that in our lives, but also in the lives of those around us. In our husbands, in our wives, in our children, in our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may look at a brother or a sister in Christ or a child in Christ who appears to be walking far from the faith. But we know that if they are in Christ, they have a judge who is now even still subduing and working them to himself. And it is he to whom we can lift up prayers as well, trusting in his faithfulness, because he has proven his faithfulness, as he has shown us through the book of Judges. Christ is therefore judge. He's not only our judge, but he's the judge of our brothers and sisters, our husbands, our wife, our children, and he is faithful. You see, Paul in this passage, which we read this morning, begins. What I love about Paul, what I love about passages like Colossians is he begins by assuring us that we are bound up in Christ. He begins by assuring us that Christ is indeed our judge and that he is faithful and ruling over us and subduing us to himself. And then Paul is able to move from that, and we didn't read it here, but if you turn back to Colossians later today and look, he moves from that and then is able to say, as a consequence of that, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. You see, because we have Christ as our perfect and righteous judge, we are enabled to respond, both in the sense of obedient faith, but also in the sense of trusting that he who is our judge is their judge. The wife is able to submit to the husband because the wife and the husband have the same judge. The husband is able to love his wife. Why? Because the husband and the wife have the same judge. Children are able to obey their parents because the children and the parents have the same judge. fathers are able to not provoke their children because they both have the same judge. And that judge is Christ. And he reigns and rules eternally, enabling us as we dwell in him now to say, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It is he who enables us to serve him. What was once impossible for us and shown to be impossible for us in the account of Judges has now been brought forward in all its manifold beauty to us in Christ. Let us remember that. Let us remember that we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And we cannot fix each other. But we have a judge who subdues us, who rules us, and who is Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this picture in the book of Judges of your holiness and of your faithfulness. Father, we confess that in our own lives, we are prone to abandon your holiness, to live as we see fit, as we see is right in our own eyes. Father, forgive us in the blood of your Son. But more than that, subdue us and rule us in and through Christ Jesus, your Son, making us more and more into his image. May you encourage us in the faith to believe that this is so, that he is subduing and ruling us, that we might walk forth in the good works that you have prepared in advance for us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.